God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the storyline of the Bible that we get to dive into again tonight. And I pray that you would just bless our time together as we do that. As we look at this just next step in this storyline, the kingdom of priests, God, I pray that you would open our eyes just to see the beauty of your law and help us to want to follow it, not so that we can earn your favor, not so that we can earn your love, but so that we can look like your son. And so that we can just live life to the fullest, the way that you have intended our lives to be lived. We love you, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's do a quick review of where we've been. You have the review points on your sheet here if you want to follow along with me. So we started with once upon a time. We have our characters. God is the source of everything, the sovereign king, and a good and loving father. Then human beings are the crown of God's creation, made in the image of God to be his representatives in the world. In this wonderful setting, the garden is full of God's glory and everything is very good. And the pattern of the kingdom is established. We'll talk a little bit more about that kingdom here in a little bit. But the kingdom of God exists perfectly in the garden as God's people in God's place under God's rule. But then an evil serpent, and we have the fall. So the crafty serpent introduces doubt concerning who God is. And Adam and Eve sin through their disobedience, and the sovereign king rightfully issues a curse that affects humanity's relationship with God, with man, and with the earth. In all of this, Adam stands as our representative, and that means that we are born as sinners and bear the consequences of that curse. But along with that curse, God gives us a promise. The sovereign king acts in sovereign grace by promising to send a savior who will crush the serpent's head. A wonderful promise. Last time we looked at the heart of our king, we said that the heart of the king is love. And we have this double problem because our sin makes us guilty before God. And God's holiness can't just overlook that sin. But God's love compelled him to fix the problem of our sin and his holy need for justice. And then the way of the king is through covenant. We looked at two of them. The first one we looked at was his covenant with Noah. We call the Noahic covenant. And that gives us a foretaste of both coming judgment and coming salvation. So the people all around were ultimately judged in the flood, but Noah and his family were saved in the ark, and God's promise continued. And then he makes a covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, and that gives us a foretaste of the gospel in that it highlights righteousness through faith, salvation through substitution, circumcision of the heart, and a longing for the heavenly city. So that brings us up to where we are for tonight, talking about a kingdom of priests. I feel like that title was a little bit lacking. It covers a lot more than just a kingdom of priests, but that's what we have. That's our chapter title. But the life of Abraham, so we ended with Abrahamic covenant last time. So the life of Abraham comes to an end in Genesis 25. So that means it took us four sessions to go through the first 25 chapters of the Bible. Tonight, we get to cover 55 chapters. So if you had Super Bowl plans, get up whenever you need to go. So we will stay focused. There's a whole lot that we could talk about in those 55 chapters, but we're just doing a flyover. So to catch us up to where we need to be in order to understand a kingdom of priests, though, the end of Genesis from 26 to 50, it focuses on Abraham's children. So we have the Abrahamic covenant, and then we focus on his children. So last time we talked about Isaac. So Abraham and Sarah have Isaac. Isaac grows up, he marries Rebekah, and they have Jacob and Esau. So there's a whole lot of drama in that situation that takes place. And then the focus turns to Jacob's 12 sons. So we have Judah, who gets mentioned, and we know that he's in the line of the Messiah. But then there's a lot of time that's focused on Joseph and his story. And that's really important to help us understand what happens in Exodus as it opens up. Because as Genesis closes, Joseph has found favor in Egypt. They're in good standing. And Abraham's family is about 70 strong. So they're far from that point of being as numerous as the stars and the sand on the seashore, but they're well on their way to get to that point. So we see God's promise starting to be fulfilled. But then we turn that page over into Exodus, and we see two changes. First, it's in the exceeding fruitfulness that we see in Abraham's family. So as you turn that page over into Exodus, we're no longer 70 strong, but we're in a populous nation. Exodus 1:7 says that they had become exceedingly fruitful, They multiplied greatly, increased in number, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. So that's really interesting when we compare that not only to the Abrahamic covenant, where God said this was going to happen, but it also goes back to that creation mandate, where what did God tell Adam and Eve to do? And? Fill the earth, right? Okay, so be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So right here, they're exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, and they have filled this land. Okay, so we see the obedience on their part as well. But then we also see something true that's a flip side of what we had at the end of Genesis. So Joseph had favor in Egypt at the end of Genesis, but you turn over into Exodus, and we see something that God told Abraham back in Genesis 15:13, that his offspring would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. That's the start of this. So there's a new king in Egypt. So Joseph no longer has favor here. This new king doesn't know who Joseph was. And so this is just part of that conflict that was told about back in the curse of Genesis 3. So there's all kinds of things happening here as we go into this new book of Scripture. But the title of Exodus tells us a lot about what's going to happen in this book, because Exodus means departure or a going out. It's going to be really important for us to remember at the end. And we can divide the book of Exodus into three different parts. Part one, God delivers his people from Egyptian bondage through Moses. Part two, God speaks through Moses to his people in the giving of the law. And then part three, God dwells with his people in their tabernacle that Moses builds. So who are the two main characters of Exodus based on these three parts? God and Moses, right? Okay, so God's doing a whole lot of things, and he's using Moses to do all of these things. So those are our two main characters. And it's really interesting, I think, a quote that I read in Christ from Beginning to End. I've quoted this several times throughout this study. But Hunter and Willem say that when we're reading Old Testament narratives, it's helpful to compare how a book begins and how it ends. So we have this beginning a little bit with Exodus that we just talked about, but look at these three different things that they bring out in this book. So the beginning of Exodus, the Israelites are in servitude in Egypt. They're slaves there. But by the end of Exodus, they're living in service to God. Big transition. Beginning of Exodus, the Israelites are building cities for their oppressor. And it's really hard on them. It's a really, really difficult life. The end of Exodus, they're building a tabernacle for God. Beginning of Exodus, Pharaoh has ordered the drowning of Israel's children. And then by the end, we see the drowning of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. So three significant turnarounds, big differences from beginning to end, the story that God is unfolding throughout the book of Exodus. Okay, so Exodus is completely full. We're going to stay on track in our flyover. We don't get to talk about the incredibly brave, God-fearing midwives that risked their lives in order to save the Hebrew babies, or God's providence in the life of Moses. The funny fact that even though Pharaoh commanded Moses' death through his edict, Moses becomes his grandson because his mother saved him. We're not going to talk about one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible, which is the burning bush, or the Passover, or the crossing of the Red Sea, or the grumbling of the people, or God's provision of manna, or any of that. So I think we should do a study of just Exodus one day, because there's so many great, great themes that we can see here. But we're going to stay focused right on the middle of Exodus. That's where we're going to camp out tonight. We're going to look at God's covenant with Moses. And I love the way it's officially called, the Mosaic Covenant. It's just a really pretty way of thinking about that. I know it's because of his name, but when I think of a mosaic, I think of a beautiful piece of artwork, and God's covenant is certainly a beautiful piece of artwork, so I like that name, the Mosaic Covenant. It's also called the Law Covenant in some places. So we defined a covenant last time. Okay, and we said that God works through covenants. That's the way of the king. Do you remember how we defined it? Or how would, if somebody asked you what a covenant is, how would you answer that question?
Contract.
A contract. Mm-hmm. Promise. A promise. Yeah, so it's an agreement. It's all about a relationship. It's not just about, I mean, there's expectations in there, but it's based on the actual relationship. And it's a chosen relationship between two parties according to specific promises. Okay, and so covenants didn't stop with Abraham. Clearly, God gives Moses this one, but the Mosaic Covenant does not replace the Abrahamic one, just like the Abrahamic one didn't replace the Noahic one. It's just constant revelation throughout the history of the Bible here. It's all leading up to that new covenant. It's important to remember that covenants are initiated by God because of his what? Because of his love. Okay, so the further revelation in each one of these covenants shows us more about God's character, lets us know what his expectations are for us. It's a clarification of who God is. It's a clarification of who we are. And it's just further promises to let us know more about God. So to help us get more set up for where we want to be with the giving of that Mosaic covenant, I want to read Exodus 19, 5 through 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So at this point, God has brought his people out of slavery, but he was the whole point of that simply to get them out of Egypt. Did he go through all that trouble just so they could be free people? No, what was the purpose of that?
So that they could be the kingdom of priests for him.
Yeah, he had a purpose for them, right? So they were saved from something, but they were also saved to something. It's the same with our salvation.
They're to be God's witnesses on earth.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, so that ultimate blessing that we get when we're brought out of bondage to sin is so that we are brought to God himself. We get to experience fullness of life. We get to be his witnesses and his kingdom of priests and a holy nation and his treasure possession and all of these things. So we're saved from something, but we're also saved to something. So that was true of them as well. But before God says that his covenant people are going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, he calls them his treasured possession. But there's an if statement. What's the if statement? If you obey my voice and keep my covenant. So I have a question for you. Does that mean that God only loves his people when they obey him? No? Are you sure? So how can we... What'd you say? Yeah. We'll call Courtney real quick. It is not conditional love. It does sound like it, but what can we use to clarify this for us so that we know that this is not talking about conditional love here? Do you know?
It's an outpouring of our love to him, to obey him.
So it's a response?
Mm-hmm. It's a response.
Because who loved first?
He did.
God did. What are the first two words in these verses on your paper? Now, therefore. Okay, so this is based on something that came right before this, right? So anytime we see a therefore in Scripture, we have to say, what's that therefore? Okay, we go back, the verse right before this clarifies and keeps us from coming to a conditional love conclusion here. Okay, the verse right before this says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God acted first. God loved first. And his best for his people is for them to then follow him in obedience. So he's the one who initiates, he's the one who provides, and then his people are to respond and obey. All throughout Scripture, we see that blessings follow obedience and curses follow disobedience. Sometimes people get upset about this and they think God shouldn't act this way. But that's it. I mean, that's just true in life in general. Like when we do the things we're supposed to do that are meant for us, there's going to be blessings that follow that. We're going to talk more about that in a minute, but we have to understand that love doesn't mean that you just let somebody do whatever they want to do. Love for somebody is expecting them to do the things that are best for them. You know, it's not harshness if we direct somebody away from the path of cursing and direct them towards a life of blessing. That's a loving act when we get in the way of somebody's bad will. So he knows what's best for his children. A father disciplines those he loves, and it's in our best interest to live according to his commands. So he talks about a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So let's start with the kingdom of priests. The very first session, we defined a kingdom as God's people in God's place under God's rule. So if we're living under God's rule, that means obeying his voice and keeping his command. That also means being his treasured possession. And we need to know what that treasured possession is supposed to look like. And so the first image we have is of a priest. What do you guys think the role of a priest is?
Intercessor.
An intercessor. Mm-hmm. What else? When you think of a priest, what comes to mind? Now, there may be some messed up images of priests that we have. You're welcome to share those too.
Does he need a go-between?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Between God and people.
Mm-hmm. An intercessor, a go-between?
He needs to be an example.
An example? Okay, so a priest is someone who is supposedly received God's mercy, and then he's going to extend that mercy to other people. He's going to be that go-between. He's going to be praying for people. In this case, praying for the surrounding nations. In our case, you know, praying for people individually and specifically, so that they can tell them about God. Believers are considered priests, in that we are interceding on behalf of people so that they might believe in the Lord. We're the people's go-between. Like, if they haven't heard the name of Jesus, how are they supposed to believe the name of Jesus? That is our purpose on earth, to be a kingdom of priests, to be able to pray for people, pray for their salvation, tell them about Jesus, and point them in the right direction. So we have an obligation to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and we ought to be actively proclaiming his excellencies so that others may come to know him. I know some of you grew up in the Catholic Church, and so you might have a different view of what a priest is, and probably among different Catholic churches, there's probably differences in who those men are. But I did look up something that the Pope said not too long ago about the priest's mission. And obviously we're a Protestant church, and so we don't follow the practices of the Catholic Church. But this definition of what a priest is supposed to be is spot on. Okay, so a priest's mission is to be a mediator, a bridge that connects, and thereby to bring human beings to God, to his redemption, to his true light, and to his true life. So we're to be a so we're not talking about the person in the, you know, in the black shirt and the collar. We're talking about us as a kingdom of priests. We are a mediator between people and God. We are praying for people. We are showing them how to get to God's true light and life. We're pointing them to the true way of redemption. We're a bridge that connects. I like that. I think that's a pretty good definition. We can be the bridge that connects people to God. That's a pretty cool job that God lets us have. So Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So it's an honor, it's a privilege to be able to be part of this kingdom of priests. A go-between for people. We're also called to be a holy nation. What do you think it means for believers to be a holy nation?
Well, certainly set apart from the worldliness around us.
Yes, absolutely. So holy, that's the holy part of that, being set apart from the worldliness. Yep.
And that being set apart is what makes us unique.
Mm-hmm.
And that we are, by that very definition, witnessing to others.
Mm-hmm.
That's our identity.
Yeah.
Our influence, eh?
Yay.
There you go. So
something that we have as a church family, like a nation. I mean, we are a group. I mean, I don't feel any other way like I do unless I'm here in church with his people. Mm-hmm. I don't feel that way anymore.
Yeah.
When somebody says that's how you know that you belong to the Lord, you want to be with God's people.
Yeah. You know, it's easy to think, so in this verse back in the Old Testament, when it says holy nation, it's easy for us to just think about like Israel itself as a nation. Okay, but these words are repeated for us in the New Testament. So we're Gentiles, we're not Israelites, we're not part of a nation of Israel. Okay. So for us to be a holy nation still, that gives us clarification to what God was talking about back then anyway, because he was starting to graft people in. Like, I mean, all throughout the Old Testament, you see outsiders brought in. So it was never about the country. It was never about that nation. It's about where we are true citizens of. We are citizens of heaven. So Justin talked a little bit about that this morning. We talked a little bit about this last month when we talked about the heavenly city, the better country. It's just a beautiful picture to think of us being a holy nation. It doesn't matter if we live in Dandridge or if we live in China. If you bear the name of Christ, you're part of that holy nation, that set apart nation that belongs to a greater kingdom. And to me, that's just a mind-blowing concept. But we are called while we're here on earth. We're not in that heavenly home yet, but we're called to represent that heavenly home by reflecting the holiness of God. We're supposed to represent our home country well. So think about the Winter Olympics. Some of you may have been watching that. So you have, I didn't watch the opening ceremonies, but I know that's always really interesting when you march in and you know, you're by your country. And these people, they're coming to represent their country in this, in their whatever event that they're participating in. They want to represent their country well. You know, how much greater is our responsibility to represent our home country well? Like when people see us, do they recognize that we're a citizen of heaven? Or do we look like everything else? Is there no difference about us? We're called to be a holy nation. In the book, she talks about two ways that we can mess this up. She talks about syncretism and separatism. So syncretism is when we, you know, synchronize with the world, we merge with the world. And then separatism is when we completely separate from the world. So both of those are errors. How do we see syncretism happening in the church today? How do we see the church synchronizing with the world?
Putting pride flags in front of their doors.
Sure.
I saw a Baptist church in Virginia do that. A couple of them. Shocking. I had to take pictures. I couldn't believe what I was seeing.
What? Yeah, so taking up the banners of the cultural war. Yep. What else? How can the church be guilty of syncretism?
When we live like the world, and we adopt their customs, traditions, like the cultural things that just shock me now.
Sadly, there's a lot of things that go on in the church we gossip about, and really there needs to be some church discipline with folks, but we kind of don't do that.
Right.
And so we're really a mixture of holy and unholy. And it's hard to discipline church members, but, you know, the godly ones are to go together and gently try to restore.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. Yeah, so it can be in the way, syncretism can happen inside of the church walls, the way that we interact, like those examples that you just gave. It can happen by raising the banner of whatever the cultural moment is. But it can also happen when we go outside of these walls and we mix with other things, and people would never guess that we are believers. Like,
it's just like Christian symbols on your car, and then your driving doesn't look like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. That's a good example.
People wear a symbol around their neck, and it's just really there.
Oh, sure. Yeah, that's a good example, too. Yeah, if it would be surprising for someone to find out you're a Christian, there's something wrong, right? So if the way that we act and then somebody were to find out we were Christian, if those two things didn't mix, we need to do some life checks. But we see that happen all the time. But then on the opposite end of that, how can the church be guilty of separatism?
When we pull away from the world and we isolate ourselves, we don't reach out to our neighbors, we don't interact with others, we're like holier than thou.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you bring up two good points there. So you have the holier than thou aspect of that, but then also you can just completely stop engaging with culture altogether. Yeah. So you become all about yourselves. You may be doing good things. You may be growing personally. You may be having good conversations with people and discipling people and all those things, going to church, all that stuff. But if we completely cut ourselves off from the world, then we're not living out our mission that we've been called to do. So we don't need to mix with the world, but we also don't need to disengage from the world. So there's a delicate balance there that must take place.
Reminds me of the saying, if I get it right, too heavenly minded to be any earthly good.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. Okay, so for us to be God's treasured possession, for us to be a kingdom of priests, for us to be a holy nation, there are certain rules that we need to follow. And so I think everybody has a certain reaction to the rules. I'm pretty convinced that there are two types of people in the world, those who love rules and those who hate rules. I'm not sure that there's an in-between. And so the people who love the rules, you know, they'll ask every single question possible to make sure they have dotted every I and crossed every T. And then you have the people who hate the rules that most of the time don't even want to know what the rules are. So that there's just that possibility of maybe I'll have to ask for forgiveness later, but if I don't actually know what the rule was, am I actually guilty? You know, all of that kind of stuff. There's a case study of this in my own home right now. So we have both sides of this debate over loving rules and hating rules. But there's dangers in both of those camps. So whether we're a rule lover or a rule hater, we both need God's grace because we can be guilty of error on both ends of that. So it's not about following the rules. It's not about earning favor with God. It's not about earning his love. But it's also not about killing our joy or keeping us from temporary pleasure. I think the analogy that stood out most to me this past behold was when our speaker, you know, talked about the fence around the playground. The fence around the playground does not keep kids from having fun. The fence around the playground protects the kids so that they can have fun. This is just such a neat picture for me. So the rules that God gives us, they're about living life to the fullest. They're about looking like Jesus. They're about flourishing. They're about being a witness. They're about being a representative of God. And God's rules show us humanity rightly ordered. I like what Courtney Doctor says on pages 122 and 123. The law was meant to help God's children flourish and to show others the goodness of being in God's family. Yes, the law restricts at times, but only to promote the flourishing of those to whom the law applies. And this image of the floor and the ceiling of the law, if you read that, I hope you found it as helpful as I did. This was really great. Because she says, in a cathedral, the floor is the place you enter and the platform on which you stand. The ceiling is the place that lifts your eyes upward and can cause you to lose your breath and wonder and awe. You know, so it's really common for us to think of the Ten Commandments when we hear the God's law, rules, all of that. We find them in public spaces. So people who aren't even Christians, they'll point to the Ten Commandments as, you know, just a good sense of morality sometimes. But Courtney Doctor says that these Ten Commandments are the floor. What do you think she means by that? In what way can the Ten Commandments be considered the floor of the cathedral?
It's on foundation.
Their foundation. Mm-hmm.
Where you walk in,
it's where you walk in. It's where you start.
Where you start, yeah. Mm-hmm. Where we start.
Yeah, she calls it the bare minimum, though, right? So it's where we start. It's the bare minimum. It does reflect the character of God. Mm-hmm. You know, she says God's not a liar. God's not a murderer. God's not an adulterer. God's not a thief. So we can reflect God's character by following these. But it's the bare minimum. She says, but the ceiling is the character of God himself. Instead of murder, he brings life. Instead of lying, he is the source of truth. Instead of stealing, he gives generously. And instead of adultery, he is ever faithful. And there are a lot of people in our world and in our churches that are perfectly fine with the bare minimum. It's really easy to think highly of ourselves when we know we're not guilty of murder or some of these quote-unquote big sins, right? But Jesus had some pretty surprising things to say about that. He expanded on this. You know, he said it's not just about murder and adultery. He said if you have anger in your heart against your brother, you're guilty of murder. If you lust over someone, you're guilty of adultery. So Jesus takes this to the next level. And so maybe we're not doing so well after all with the bare minimum like we thought we were. So it's really easy to get prideful in this and be like, yeah, I followed those rules. I did that. We can be like the guy Jesus was talking to. Done all that since my youth. But we're not doing so well after all when we realize that Jesus is talking about a ceiling. Jesus is talking about where our eyes are supposed to be lifted in awe and wonder. Because we're called to a much higher way of living. And we see this higher ceiling in Luke 10:27, Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. So as we stand on that floor of the Ten Commandments, so we don't move past that, we never come off of the floor, that's our bare minimum, but we're looking up and hoping to grow in holiness. As we stand on that floor of the Ten Commandments and look up to that ceiling, in what ways does God promote life, safety, health, and flourishing in those Ten Commandments as our foundation? So if you answered the questions at the back of the book, you can look at what you wrote down. This is page 127, number 7. But if we stand on that floor of the Ten Commandments and we're looking up, we're not just saying, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal. In what ways are our eyes cast upward toward that ceiling as we move beyond or we move upward from that floor? Similar to the quote that what she said, you know, God doesn't, wait, I lost it. Instead of murder, God brings life. As you think of the Ten Commandments, and what other ways can we say things like that?
Me is like applying everything to your thoughts, your actions, choices, applying what he's teaching.
Mm-hmm.
Even when you don't want to.
Think about the Sabbath commandment. What's the ceiling of that? What are we reaching towards when we honor that commandment?
Resting in the Lord.
Resting in the Lord. Yeah. What a beautiful ceiling. Mm-hmm. What about honoring our parents? What does that do for the home?
Flourish.
Flourish, harmony. There's peace in the home. That's the ceiling of that. What about those first couple of commandments about not having idols?
Putting God first.
Putting God first. Mm-hmm. It's an act of pure worship. Pure worship is our ceiling in that.
Isn't that the life that we were trying to spare it out there? As we honor him that way, we have life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, we can get sanctity of life from this. We get trust from this. There's faithfulness in this. And I think there's contentment in this. I was listening just to like a randomized playlist yesterday in my car, and a song I had not heard in a long time came on. It's called I Shall Not Want by Audrey Assad. It's just an older song, but it's a really beautiful prayer of a song. So if you've heard it, listen to it again. If you haven't heard it, look it up. It's a really beautiful song. But in this song, she is asking God for deliverance from things like worldly passions, a need to be understood, fear of humility. It's a long list of things that she's asking for deliverance from. But then she says in the chorus, when I taste your goodness, I shall not want. Okay, so I'm going to take her words out of context. Because it's not the Bible, I think that's okay to do. And so I want to put it in the context of what we're talking about tonight. So in our context tonight, when we taste God's goodness, when we have our eyes on that ceiling, we shall not want to do anything that's displeasing to him. When we have our eyes on that ceiling, when we taste of his goodness, we desire to love him. We don't want that bare minimum when we've tasted his goodness. So in a very convicting way, I think our obedience boils down to how much we love God. And so, because when we've tasted of his goodness, when we love him, for us to just be content with the bare minimum, there's a disconnect there that needs to be fixed. Because when we...
We must really have about as much of God as we really want, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Because if we wanted more, we would be more diligent and careful.
That's an excellent point. And that's convicting to think about.
Absolutely. I look at myself, well, you've got as much of God as you really want today.
Yeah, so, but that's a point we all need to hear. Yeah, because what did Jesus say? He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then John in 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So Our love of God is directly tied to our obedience of his commandments. Our love of God is directly tied to, are we going to be at that bare minimum, or are we going to be going towards the ceiling? And that is something very convicting we all have to face in our own lives. But obeying him starts with knowing what he says. We can't obey what we don't know that he's asked us to do. So it starts with stopping and listening. I read a quote this morning that just, you know, sometimes you read a sentence, you know, and you're like, I just need to sit for a second. And so I was reading a book for school, and it had nothing to do with any of this, but it made me think about it. And he said, do we love God enough to stop and listen to what he says? So I'm going to add on to that question. Do we love God enough to obey him? Do we love God enough to serve him? Do we love God enough to represent him as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? It all comes down to our love for him. We know that he loves us infinitely. We see what he has done for us in Christ. We see this entire storyline of scripture of his love for us. And if we love him, we will represent him as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay, so that's kind of the whole application part of this section of the middle of Exodus. But just as we've done the last couple of times, I want us to look at this not just in the individual context here in Exodus and not just in the context of our lives, but I want us to look at it in the context of the whole Bible. So as we look at these themes of biblical theology throughout this study, we need to be able to understand the purpose of why these things are in the Bible. Like, why did God want this recorded for our instruction? Why did he want this recorded for our encouragement and our hope? So as we look at the Exodus, as we look at Israel, as we look at the law, you know, what are they pointing toward? So first we see a greater Exodus. So we didn't spend too much time talking about Exodus other than just a little introduction at the beginning. But this is really exciting because in Luke 9:31, the death of Jesus is called his departure. This is the Greek word Exodus. Okay, so the liberation of the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt ultimately pointed to a much greater rescue mission. It wasn't just for the sake of the Israelites that this happened. This was meant to foreshadow what Christ was going to do for us as he liberated us from sin. So Jesus' death, his departure, his exodus is our liberation from sin. So the death of Christ is more than that, but it is certainly not less than that. If you guys did not get a chance to do question number one on page 128, I want you to mark that and go back to that and do that tonight or in the morning sometime really, really soon as an excellent exercise at looking at some verses toward the beginning of Exodus. It was a bunch of I will statements that the Lord said he is going to do. And then it gets you to look at seven verses in the New Testament to see what Christ has done that lines up with those things. So that's an excellent exercise, and I highly encourage you to do that if you did not have a chance to do that this past week. So page 128, number one, please check that out as we think about this greater Exodus.
Because I tried doing it.
Okay.
And I
got confused. I only took like one little word. I will bring, I will free, I will redeem. But we're supposed to have more of the thought than that. You know, so, yeah. So I will say I would recommend doing this on a piece of notebook paper because I went outside the lines. Yes. I see exactly what you mean. But yes, I abbreviated a lot of words, and you probably wouldn't be able to read my microscopic. Right. Okay, so in Exodus 6, 2 through 8, the first one was, I will bring you out. And then Colossians 1:13, he has delivered from darkness. So he's brought us out of darkness. So that's kind of the picture. So you're looking at whatever happened in Exodus there, or whatever God said is going to happen in Exodus there, and then you're comparing it to what he has now done for us in Christ. Mm-hmm. And like the second one, I will deliver you, and then Romans 6, 17 through 18, he has set us free from sin. So that's, yeah. Yeah, there you go. Thanks for asking that question. I like tables and charts and organization, but they should have given us more room. All right, so secondly, we see a greater Israel. Okay, so did Israel perfectly obey all of these commandments? No. Do we perfectly obey these commandments? No. So Israel failed. We, as the people grafted into Israel, we have failed. But thankfully, there's a greater Israel. So Jesus is the true Israel, get this, who came out of Egypt. He fulfilled Israel's role of being the light of the world. He was a light to the nations. And he lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father. So he does everything that Israel was supposed to do. He has done everything that we were supposed to do. He's the true Israel. So Israel and we have failed to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But Jesus is our great high priest who makes intercession for us and sacrificed his holy life in our place. And then in the book, Christ from Beginning to End, Hunter and Wellam say, Jesus, the true offspring of Abraham, the true Israelite, obeys in his life for us and in his death wins for us our salvation. So theologians call that the active and the passive obedience of Christ. So he actively did everything that we were supposed to do in the fulfillment of the commands, but then he passively faced his suffering and his death. So he had active obedience and he had passive obedience. Both of those were perfect. Both of those are the reason that our sins are forgiven and that we are given credit for his righteousness. So because he's the greater Israel who fulfilled all of those things, we get to be justified before the throne of God. And then finally, we see a greater law. So what were the Ten Commandments written on? Tablets of stone. What is the law written on for us now? Our hearts. Okay, so there's still moral instruction for us in things like the Ten Commandments. And we didn't even go into the rest of the law. The Ten Commandments are not the only part of the law. We got a whole bunch of other ones that we could have gone through. Ceremonial laws and civil laws and all those different things. But the Spirit has written these laws on our hearts. And he's the one that empowers us to be able to obey them. But Jeremiah 31:33, this is beautiful. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So that's a greater law that we get to take with us everywhere we go. And then Hunter and Wellam say, the law covenant, the same thing as the Mosaic covenant, was needed. And it was glorious and good, but it was not enough. In God's plan, the law covenant did many things for the nation, but it also pointed beyond itself to something, to someone greater who would deal finally and definitively with the problem of sin. So that's what we have here in the middle of Exodus. this beautiful picture of God's plan for his people, not just for the Israelites, but for us, and then the perfect fulfillment we see of all these things in Christ. So our goal now is to look more like him. So we have the perfect example who did all of these things the way he was supposed to, with all of the right intentions. And we get to spend every single day becoming more like him. That's a privilege.
And the good news is that he's going to do the work in us. And I struggle because I fail and I do bad. And I want to be more holy. I want to be more like him, but then I'm so lazy. But then I'm so encouraged because the one who has called us is faithful and he's going to do it. So, yay, God.
Yeah.
I need to be a better friend to myself.
Yes. Use up for it.
And if we cry out to God for help in those areas, he's going to answer that prayer. Like if we pray according to his will, and we know that his will is for us to follow his commands, if we pray for help in those situations, that prayer is going to be answered. You know, that's not something he's like, oh, I'll get to that later, or oh, that's not important. No, he's going to listen to that prayer, and he's going to help us along the way, because that is his will for us, to grow in grace. But it takes a lot of submission, takes a lot of getting ourselves out of the way. Yeah, a lot of submission. But we get to rest in him, as somebody said a second ago. That's our ceiling, resting in him, abiding in him. All right, let's pray. God, I thank you for the truths of your word. I thank you just for these things that are so exciting to see how all the pieces fit together. I thank you for not leaving us in the dark and just trying to figure out what pleases you, God. You've made it clear to us what pleases you, and you've made it clear to us what our mission is as your people. I pray that you would help us to obey so that we can be your treasured possession. I pray that we would depend on your grace as we strive to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God, please don't let us be guilty of syncretism. Please don't let us be guilty of separatism. Help us to hold the tension where we need to. Help us to be set apart for you. Help us to encourage our brothers and sisters that are a part of this nation with us, citizens of heaven with us. Thank you for that privilege. And I pray that we would be faithful to pray for those around us as priests, as a kingdom of priests, to bring other people to you. May we pray for their salvation faithfully, and may we share you with them faithfully. Please give us a heart to do that. Please get ourselves out of the way, and please just make us more and more into the image of your Son each day. We love you, and we pray that we would show that to you through our obedience. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.